Well, if you would open with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 10, Acts chapter 10, as we continue our study here in the book of Acts, and it's certainly been just a fascinating one for sure, very intriguing on just what the Lord is revealing to the church. Right now, we're at a strategic point here in the book of Acts. The gospel, and we left off last week in verse 23 here of Acts 10, where we saw that Cornelius, this centurion, this Roman soldier, a Roman centurion, he was over 100 men. He was one of those finer men amongst the Roman soldiers. He was a valiant man, no doubt. A centurion, we know from history, was the kind of man they would choose, the kind of man that would vow to stay at their post even if they were being destroyed. They would fight to the death. They wouldn't retreat. They wouldn't flee. And so here's this guy, and he is a God-fearer, it would seem, meaning someone who looks into Judaism and says, the God of Israel, there's something there, and I'm interested in the God of Israel, and I'm intrigued by him, and I'm open to him, but certainly not one that would become what would be called in Judaism, a proselyte, which is a total conversion into Judaism, a total adopting of the law, taking on the covenant of God, which would be circumcision for the male, and so not gone that far, just a seeker, you might say. Today we see them, people that are just seeking truth, and that's who he was, and he was seeking truth, and he was just open. He was praying, seemingly, at the hour of prayer for the Jews, based on the early part. We looked at it last week, and the Lord reveals to him in a vision an angel that stands before him in his house and says, call for Peter, Simon Peter. He's in the city of Joppa. Last week, we passed out some maps. If you have those maps, they might be handy. I did a full PowerPoint last week. We went through what Caesarea looked like and what the city was like. We saw it was a Roman city. We saw it was a tremendously modernized, built city, running water, streets, a man-made harbor right there on the Mediterranean Sea. It had theaters in it. It had coliseums in it. It was just a tremendous, tremendous place. Definitely a mini Rome in Israel, and that's what it was. And so we see here that this man is there. He's a model, if you would. He's a picture of Rome, of Gentiles. And the Lord shows him. He says, go and send men down to Joppa, and you'll find a man named Simon Peter who's lodging at Simon the Tanner's house, who's by the sea. And so he sends men down to Joppa. At the same time, Peter is having this incredible vision himself. He's on the rooftop of Simon's house there, and he's waiting for them to make ready for lunch, and he has just got done his time of prayer, and he has this vision of a sheet coming down out of the sky, helped by the four corners, and all these animals on it. As he looks intently, he sees that the animals there are what would be considered in Judaism, in the law, unclean animals, not allowed to be eaten for a Jew. It was not kosher. And so he looks at them. The Lord says to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, not so, Lord. That great contradiction, not so, Lord. You can't really say that. But he says it as we often find ourselves in the same place saying that, not so, Lord. And the Lord speaks to him again and says, rise, kill, and eat. What I have cleansed, he says, don't call common or unclean. And you and I might think of this. We might think of that as an issue of food. God is now showing Peter no longer does he have to eat the dietary law and be strict with that, but he's free to, go get a BLT, he's free to have some sausage in the morning and, have a good time. But that's not necessarily everything that that really God is trying to show him. So he's pondering this, he's thinking through this, and as he does, there's these Gentile guys. There's these three soldiers at the door there, the gate of Simon's house, and the Spirit says to him, "Go down doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So he goes down and inquires why they've come, and they share with him the whole thing of what happened with their master Cornelius and how he saw this vision and said to send for you. And so Peter, it says here, and we pick it up in verse 23, it says, "And he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. The following day, when they entered Caesarea, now Cornelius was waiting for them, and he called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' And he took him and he talked with him and went in and found many who had come together." And so Peter, it says, and I want to point out again that what Peter is doing in verse 23 is a no-no for a Jewish man. We will see that if you look over at chapter 11, verse 3, Peter will come to Jerusalem, and this is what the Christian Jews are saying to him. They're saying in verse 3, "You went into an uncircumcised man and you ate with him?" Peter, what are you doing? Remember, they're making ready food at this very moment when Peter invites them into Simon's house. And so he's doing this, which is unkosher, which is illegal in his tradition. And so we see him breaking down in his traditions here. We see the Lord breaking that down. Peter, at this point, doesn't fully understand, doesn't fully get what's happening. And we will see that here as it unfolds. But he goes with the men. Now he enters into the house of Cornelius there. And certainly that's what they're referring to. You not only invited him into your house and ate with him and lodged with him, but you went into his. And because remember that the Jewish tradition was if you were to rub against a Gentile out on the streets, you would need to immediately go home and bathe yourself and wash your clothes. It was a major defilement for a Jewish man. He couldn't certainly go and worship God. He certainly couldn't be in fellowship with God if he even rubbed up against a Gentile. Last week, we laid a whole foundation of the doctrinal standpoint, probably better said, the traditional standpoint of the Jewish people. We laid that out. We went through some scriptures. Of course, we won't go over that again tonight. If you missed the study, would encourage you to listen to it online. You can do that. Peter now comes here to Cornelius' house, and notice it says here in verse 24, "And they had called together his relatives and his close friends." So Cornelius isn't here by himself. You might say, well, Cornelius, is he really a full-fledged Gentile? Isn't he more of a God-fearer? And I point that out, as we pointed out in the past, it's very important because at this transition here in Acts, and we've got to see this, church. We've got to see what's going on here. We don't want to just read this as an isolated story or another story in kind of the book of Acts, another Bible study we do. But it is here clearly Luke's intention to show us how the gospel has gone from Jerusalem there to Judea. As we know, Acts 1:8 tells us. And then from Judea, it has gone to Samaria. Acts chapter 8 there, Philip takes the gospel to the Samaritans. And from Samaria, then it's going to reach out to the ends of the earth. Now, what are the ends of the earth? Well, that would no doubt be the Gentiles. And so we see the gospel now, it's moving into Gentile land. Even though it's still in Israel, Caesarea is in the proper country of Israel, it is a Gentile city in Israel. It is the Roman hub of Israel. It is the place where the governors of Rome would dwell. That was where their houses were. That's where the temple to Caesar was. right there as you entered in the harbor, right, the first thing you would see if you're coming in off the Mediterranean is you would see that glorious temple to the worship of the Caesar. They believed that Caesar was God. That's why the Christians would get in trouble when they would say that Jesus is Lord. That's the same word. You have to say Caesar is Lord. And so this is a Gentile. Now, no doubt, Cornelius was a little different than most of the Gentiles in that he did give alms to the Jews. He was interested in the God of Israel, but he gathers all of his relatives. And that's important to see. All of his friends are there. And they come together. And God is about to break down the barrier, the wall. We looked at it last week, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. The wall of division that was between them that was broken down through the blood of the cross, Paul tells us. And that's what's about to be unfolded here. That's what's about to take place. As Peter came in, verse 25, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and worshiped him. And so Cornelius, he sees Peter. He's obviously had a divine revelation from an angel that this man was going to come to him and give him the word, not just a word, but the word of salvation. Peter doesn't know that yet. We'll see that later on. That Cornelius knew this man is going to give you the message of salvation. This is how you can be saved. And so he's got everyone gathered. He falls down. And Peter here does something that I believe is powerful. He does not allow him to worship him. Now, you've got to understand this. You and I would say, well, of course he doesn't. I mean, all men are equal. Well, not in Peter's world. They weren't all equal. There was a great prejudice that was going on at this time. I mean, great, very powerful. You see, they believe, the rabbis would teach, that Gentiles were born to be the fuel, the fodder, they would say, for hell itself. That was what they were taught when they were little. If you were to rub against a Gentile, you were to be defiled. They weren't equals. Peter could have said, well, good. That's right. I mean, you know, he should give me the respect. Here I am in a Gentile's house. But he doesn't do that. And I love that because God transforms this man, Peter, through the gospel. And that transformation in his life is now going to be used to transform others. And so he lifts them off the ground. Cornelius, on the other end, could have been saying, hey, listen, I'm a Roman centurion and you're in Caesarea, buddy. You're lucky I invited you over. I mean, he could be, but he doesn't. He just, with great humility, here's this man of great authority, a man of great influence, a man of great power. I mean, he could have Peter arrested. He could do all kinds of stuff to Peter. He could persecute him, but with great humility, he just falls down. And Peter rightly lifts him up. It's important for us to see what's going on here, the breaking down of these traditions. Verse 27, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together. Then he said, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to a one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. Now, just mark that. Bible students, thinkers with me this evening, listen. Notice he says here, that I should not call any man common or unclean. Remember the revelation, the vision. What was the vision? The vision was animals, wasn't it? And he says, what I've called clean, you shall not call common or unclean. What is God speaking about? He's speaking about far more than food. He's speaking about people. He's speaking about all men are equal. And church, it is so important for us to see this. And that's what Peter is. Notice Peter is coming to the revelation as he's going. You know, sometimes you think, I'm not equipped. Hey, Peter was not equipped for this. He wasn't fully ready. He didn't know what he was doing. He didn't go into the guy's house and go, well, of course, God's called me to come here and preach the gospel to these guys. He's just kind of thinking through it as he's going. And thank God Peter is one of those verbal processors. He's just thinking out loud. He's just talking as he goes. Therefore, verse 29, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for I ask then, for what reason have you sent for me? You see, he doesn't even know why he's there. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago, I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour, I prayed in my house. And behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. Now, previously, and I'm just pointing this out, a couple little details here. This one was called an angel. Sometimes angels in the Bible are called angels. Sometimes they're called men because an angel looks like a man. Now, typically in the New Testament, when angels would appear, they would come off with some kind of a bright clothing. There's the idea of glorification. Even Jesus, when he was transfigured on what is called the Mount of Transfigurations, shone. It says his clothes were whiter than any launderer could get them. They were bright. The angels at the tomb, they were bright there. The angels at the ascension, and on you can go through Scripture. Now, not every time it says that, but I just want you to notice they don't have wings. Okay, that's important. They're men. They look like humans. Remember what the author of Hebrews tells us there in Hebrews chapter 13. What is it, verse 2 or 3 there, where he says, to remember to be hospitable, because for some have unwittingly entertained angels. You just never know. Do angels still exist? Well, of course they do. They're eternal. Are there angels at times on this earth? According to Hebrews, yeah, and be ready. Be hospitable. Because you just never know who you're entertaining. And it could be an angel. So that's a whole nother subject. We call it angelology. It's a fascinating and fun study, but we're not doing that tonight. We're just passing through. But note that here, bright clothing, he's called a man, and he said, Cornelius, so he's telling the story. Your prayers have been heard, and your alms are remembered in the sight of God. Send therefore to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging at the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. When he comes, he will speak to you. So I sent to you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. I'm fascinated that Peter hasn't got it. I'm fascinated. When Jesus ascended to heaven, what did he say to him? Well, first of all, the Great Commission from Matthew. Go into all the world, preach the gospel to all nations. All nations refers to not the Jews only, but all nations. It right away speaks Gentile. And then when he ascends into heaven, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit will come upon you. You'll be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Mark tells us that he says all creatures, every creature under heaven. So why didn't Peter? Now, let's not pick on Peter too much, the whole church. You're going to see this here. The whole church doesn't get it. At this point, it's only Jews they're preaching the gospel to. They're not yet aware that the gospel is really for the whole world. Even though Jesus said way back in John chapter 3, for God so loved the world. He didn't say for God so loved the Jews, but for God so loved the world. You know, it's easy for us to miss things. And this is a great lesson. Things that would seemingly be so obvious. Like, for instance, history repeats itself. Today, the modern-day church, in a large part of them, have missed the Great Commission. Many Christians today, if you were to do a survey of Christians in Orange County today and ask them, how many of you think that it is of utmost necessity and priority for the church to do world evangelization? How many of you believe that preaching the gospel to the Muslim world is the top priority of the church and on any other unreached world? Most Christians, if you were not to ask the question that way, but you were to ask the question, what are the five most important things that the church should be? Do you realize that world evangelization wouldn't even be in the sphere? A lot of times it's, well, do they have a good youth group? You know, how's their married, you know, ministry? Do they, you know, teach the Bible? These are all important things. These are all wonderful things. They're great things. But there is a reason that we're alive on this earth. And that is to be a witness of Christ to the ends of the earth. Now, we're not all called, all us in this room. In fact, probably very few of us. Maybe there's a few of us in here today that might have a calling on our lives to move to another country and to do that kind of evangelism. But make no mistake about it, we are all called to be engaged in it. We are all called to be just as burdened for it and prayerful about it than the person that's going. You're either called to go or you're called to send those that go. In a couple weeks, we're going to take a look at chapter 10 here and develop, you know, God's plan and the necessity of it. It's so important, but it's easy. Like Peter's missing it. What are we doing here? What's going on? Why'd you invite me in? Why am I breaking all my traditions? Why am I here? And Peter is coming to revelation. There are things that God will do in our lives to bring us to that place often of revelation. You know, the wise, mature Christian would be praying and saying, Lord, what am I missing? I do that all the time. I know that I'm dense. I know that I'm slow. And I know that I miss things. Lord, what am I missing? What am I missing in my life? What am I missing about you and your plan and your purpose? See, we just get so busy. We get so stuck in our routines and our ruts and our things we do, and we just go and go and go. And it'd be the wise Christian that says, Lord, I'm sure I'm missing something. Would you just reveal your heart? And that's the beauty of Acts chapter 13. When it says the leaders there, they ministered to the Lord through prayer and fasting. That's what prayer and fasting is about. It's not necessarily to get an answer on a question. It's just to say, here I am. When's the last time you or I just said, Lord, here I am? Your servant hears. Just going to sit at your feet. I just want to take in from you. I just want to drink in your word. Just show me whatever you want to show me. I don't need anything from you. I'm not coming to you because I'm in a crisis, but I'm just here. Just here to hear. And there's such beauty in that. And I want to just remind us of that because it's just easy to forget. I know I do. You think, well, you're the pastor. You're in prayer all the time. And yeah, I'm praying for this and that and this thing and I'm doing this thing for the ministry and this and helping out here. And I'm just running wild, you know, and at the same time trying to be a good husband and a good dad and, you know, just going and going and going. And boy, that's a good reminder for me. Just, Lord, what are we missing? What do I need to hear? And so Peter is missing it, but God is faithful to reveal it. And so we're all here present. Verse 34, then Peter opened his mouth. Usually that's trouble when Peter does it. But this time it's good. Then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. There's one good thing about Peter that he just speaks what he thinks. You know, he got in trouble for that a few times. But we also learn things. We get to know what's going on. He says, God, I perceive God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. And so Peter comes to the reality here that in God shows no partiality. You know, the scriptures teach that, and we won't go through all the verses on it tonight. Galatians 2 talks about it, that God shows, I love this, no personal favoritism to any man. Now I want you to hear that because God doesn't show personal favoritism to any man. The word grace means favor. You are all favored by God. I want you to know that tonight. You are unique. You are special in His sight. We are a special people, a chosen generation. Peter will go on to say later in his epistle. You're special. I'm special. You can know that. You can leave tonight saying, I am special in the sight of God. And God favors me. But God doesn't favor you because of anything he saw in you. That's what it means that he shows no personal favoritism to any man. You know, when you're coaching a team and you've got a really good player on your team and you've got a really bad player, it's very hard not to favor the good player. Figure out how you can get him to play more minutes. Because, well, he's good. There's something in him that causes you to favor him. See, God's not like that. He doesn't say, well, you're really gifted. You're really talented. You're wonderful. You're really nice. And this guy, I mean, he's here. He's in the body. He's a real pain in the neck. You see, that's how you and I are, aren't we? And God tells Samuel, he says, there when Samuel's trying to pick the next king of Israel, he says that God looks on the heart, but man looks on the outward appearance. That's how man judges. That's how we do it. So it's very hard to get in our brains that God's not like us. And God doesn't look at you and say, what a blow it. What a failure. You sit in the back row, you know, in heaven. You're just lucky to be in. Just thank me that you're in there. But it's just all men, equal, same grace, the same blood of Jesus, everything, the same forgiveness is offered to what we might perceive as a wonderful person, or to the person we think, well, we'll just put up with them because we have to, we're Christians. You see, for God, it's not that way. And Peter realizes, hey, I'm a Jew. I'm a Jew. Jew, I'm special. We're the chosen people of God. Peter's starting to realize, wait a second. That doesn't matter. This is what, and listen to me closely here. This is what the point is in the Bible when Paul, when Peter, when they speak about election. People are all messed up on the issue of being chosen in Christ from the foundations of the world. Elected, predestined from the foundations of the world. They're like, well, is that fair? When you're in a Jewish Gentile context, by the way, the book of Ephesians, which is one of these, is in a Jewish Gentile context, radically. The book of Romans, where we find these verses. That's a real big deal. And what he's telling the Gentiles, you see, those books are written to a mixed group of people, but the majority of the people are Gentiles, but the minority are Jews. And what he's telling the Gentiles, and we looked at it last week, and sometimes we read through it, we don't really get it. But in chapter 2 there, what he's telling the Gentiles is that you are fellow heirs of the same body. What? You are citizens together. And he goes on in the end of chapter 2 there to speak about that God has made both one, both Jew and Gentile. Now, he's mainly speaking to the Gentiles and he's saying, listen, you're chosen just like the Jews were. The Jews were elect. You're elect. You're accepted in the beloved through the cross of Christ. All of these barriers are knocked down. You see, this theology, Peter's just starting to get. He's going to write about it later in his epistle. He will use the word elect. He will use the word chosen. He will use the word special people. And this is the powerful thing. And I so wish that in our theological circles and when we, you know, discuss these things in debate, we would just keep things in context because they're so beautiful in their context. Pulled out, they can be so discouraging, confusing, and sad to say, divisive. You're special. That's what it means. Does that mean someone else is? It doesn't matter. It means you are. Hey, enjoy that. And for those that will come to Christ, yeah, they're special. Special in God's sight. What matters is, are you in the kingdom? That's what matters. And if you are, you can know that you're equal. In God's sight, Peter starts seeing this, starts realizing this. And he says here, and you can misinterpret this verse here, here in verse 35, where it says, in every nation, well, note the phrase every nation, that's his point. Whoever, notice that word, whoever. So these are radical, revolutionary things that he's saying. In every nation, whoever fears God and works righteousness is accepted by him. You might say, well, is he teaching here a works-based salvation? Well, the answer is no. Of course it's no. The rest of Scripture clarifies that. His own epistles, his own writings clarify that. But what he is teaching here is similar to what Malachi says. A famous verse in Malachi 6:8, it says, he has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. He has shown you what is good. He has shown you what is acceptable. Here Malachi says, what is required of you, what is accepted by God. This is what God receives, those that are willing to walk with him. That's all he's saying. And of course, when someone's born again, they're going to walk in righteousness. That's the evidence of being born again. They're going to, as James would come along later and say, that the evidence of true, genuine faith is works. Works will is the fruit of the faith. But no doubt you're saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourself, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But then he goes on to say, but you are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. That's all, again, Ephesians 2. That's all that same idea, that same context. And so it's beautiful here. Here's the thing, church. We, at times, fall into the trap of showing partiality. And throughout church history, boy, we are absolutely guilty of this. In fact, you all know the historical figure Gandhi. Gandhi was a Hindu. Gandhi was goal in life was to deal with the caste system in India. A very strong prejudice system. Gandhi wrote in his autobiography of himself that he began to read the Gospels and he began to be very interested and wanted to become a Christian. So he goes on one Sunday morning, he's in Europe, he's in London there, he's studying in England. He goes there to a church, a Protestant church, for the purpose of being converted. That was his purpose. I want to go. I want to talk to the pastor. I have some questions for him. But as he saw it from the writings of Jesus, that Jesus showed no partiality. That the New Testament just blew this thing out of the water. So he said, this is what my people need. He goes in. Before he sits down, the ushers usher him out and tell him, you should go to a church of your own people. Remember, he's an Indian. And he said he left that place and he wanted to have nothing to do with Christians. Later on, he did write and say that he admired the New Testament, loved it. He loved the whole concept of Christianity. But he said, I want to have nothing to do with Christians. I like Christianity, but not the Christians. You know, and you just have to wonder. In smaller ways, maybe. Of course, we're, you know, today living in a different time and we're Calvary Chapel. I mean, you know, the pastor sits on a stool and has flip-flops on and half of you are wearing shorts and that's what we do. You know, we accept all, bring them. You know, if you come in a suit and tie, you're welcome. If you want to come with a tank top and flip-flops and shorts, you're welcome. And so we think, well, we don't struggle with that. We don't have a problem with that. That's not an issue for us. But you know, we do. We have prejudice in our hearts. I mean, you know, well, we have this class system. We might not think so. I have a better job than that person. I'm a boss. You know, I have an education. This person doesn't. You know, I have a greater position in the church than that person. You know, I'm an elder or I'm a deacon or I'm a head of a ministry, and well, that guy, he's just a, you know, a broom pusher. You know, I don't carry tables. You know, they do. You know, and we can easily, and maybe we don't vocalize it because it wouldn't be socially acceptable, biblical, right? You'd get rebuked for it. But in our minds, we can certainly think it. Remember this. God shows no partiality. Gandhi had it right. God's right on. Christianity's awesome. New Testament's great. The problem is the Christians. You know, and we need to be careful because God blows this whole thing up right here. Let it remain blown up. Let us not try to take pieces and build it back up. See, it's human nature. It's human nature. But the gospel, it liberates. The gospel sets free. Our own country at a time experienced, you know, slavery and this whole issue. And praise God that we've come far, but there are still issues, no doubt, because we're sinners. That's why. Because we're sinners. And so Peter says to him in verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel. Notice the word is to the Jews first. The Messiah is Jewish. Jesus was a Jew. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. Note the phrase of all. Lord of all. Peter gets it. He's the Lord of all. That word you know. Now I want you to note this. That word you know. So Cornelius, you know this word. Cornelius was aware of the gospel, but it was never presented, it's for you. See that? That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So Cornelius was familiar with the ministry of Jesus. No doubt that's what he's speaking about. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, whom went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Okay? He's giving the full gospel here. Notice we've seen the ministry of Jesus from the John the Baptist. That's when the ministry of Jesus began. Just note that as you're looking at this. That's how they present it. And we are witnesses, verse 39. We are witnesses of all these things that he did. But then he was killed. Verse 40. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So, notice here, he is establishing the apostles, the chosen ones, who not only saw him rise from the dead, but they spent time with him, they ate and they drank with him. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. Notice, this is the gospel message. We'll find it later on in the book of Acts. It's interesting to study Acts and just look at what was the gospel to the early church. It was a gospel that God will judge the living and the dead. There's judgment in it. Church, there's got to be. There's got to be with the cross, there's got to be the idea of judgment. Either Jesus was judged for you and you can receive him today, you can by faith believe that he died for your sins and rose again, or you can reject him. But if you reject him, you will suffer that which he suffered for you, because you won't receive it. So you will then try to atone for your sins, and you will fail, and you will spend eternity separated from God in hell. No one wants to hear that message today. No one wants to share that message today. I don't want to share that message today. That is the message of the gospel. He's going to judge the living and the dead. And he commanded us. Notice verse 42 here. He commanded us to preach to the people. Well, wait a second. They had only gone to the Jews by this time. So, obviously, this is being expanded right now. To him, verse 43, all the prophets witnessed. So, again, it's a Jewish message based on Old Testament, not only history, but prophecy. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah, come to what we would call the New Testament, died on the cross, was rejected by the Jewish people, which was prophesied, rose again on the third day, ascended to heaven. It is a very important thing to be able to establish this on Old Testament promises. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, you don't need to turn there, but if you were to look at Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, the sermon of Peter, you'll notice he's quoting Old Testament scripture. Acts chapter 3 does the same thing. They always refer to the prophets. And on we could go through the sermons in the book of Acts, that it's to the Jew first and then to the Gentile, but now it's a Gentile's turn. To him, all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him, so that importance of believing, but notice the word whoever, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sin. So Peter gets now here to the point of giving the full gospel, giving the death, burial, and resurrection, giving the judgment to come to those that do not believe. Those that believe will have their sins forgiven. No partiality, no distinction, whoever believes in him. While Peter was still speaking, verse 44, these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. So remember that there was these six men, we will learn, but they had come with Peter from the house there of Simon the Tanner. A witness, no doubt, for Peter. It's important. It's Peter's not alone. It's important when God sends, he sends in twos. Here he sends in seven, because there were six guys in Peter. Now, the scriptures teach us this, for a Jew, that every word will be established with a testimony or of two or three witnesses. You have six witnesses. You have a triple testimony here, will become very important later. So they're, though, all astonished. Notice the state of the church at this time. The church is astonished that Gentiles are being saved right now. Now, note here it says that while Peter was speaking, the Holy Spirit, verse 44, fell on those who heard the word. So there's something that's going on here. Verse 46 says, for they heard them speaking with tongues and magnifying God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. So what we have here is we have the Holy Spirit falling upon them, very much like the day of Pentecost for the Jews. This would be the Pentecost for the Gentiles. I mean, there's no doubt at this point what's going on, that God is pouring out His Spirit like He did at Pentecost on the Gentiles. Peter's not doing it. Peter's reluctant to even share it. And he's like, okay, I guess I perceive the Lord, He wants me to do this. He just begins to share. He doesn't do an altar call. He doesn't have this conclusion. He doesn't get to the end of his sermon. God, I love this. God's like, that's enough. That's good enough. Boom! And he interrupts Peter's sermon with the outpouring of the Spirit. Now, this isn't a normal thing. This didn't happen every day in the church. This was something that was very unique, the preaching of the gospel, the outpouring of the Spirit like that. We need to be careful that we don't try to reproduce this. I mean, it'd be great, but just know this. It's God. God did it. You can't manufacture it. You can't muster it up. It's got to be simply a work of God. Peter tells him, verse 47, can anyone forbid water that these should be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit? Notice the phrase, just as we have. We as the Jews, just as we have. That anyone who has received the Holy Spirit like we have, let's finish this off. Baptism is important. If you haven't been baptized after, and let me make this clear, after you have been converted, you know when you're converted. It's not like, well, I think, you know, I was wondering, but I've been converted. And I know what that means. If you haven't been baptized after you have been converted, you need to be baptized. Notice it was an immediate response to the gospel, the receiving of it. Let's baptize them. There wasn't this delay like we have today. It was a get them baptized. And it was a public declaration. Now, word travels fast. Peter baptizes them. You know, no doubt this public baptism of the house of Cornelius, all of his relatives, his friends. And it says, and Peter stayed up there with the Gentiles some days. He stayed there. I know we only have 5 minutes left, but we're going to look at some of chapter 11 because it goes together. Now the apostles, so word travels, watch this. The apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision contended with them. The circumcision is a group of Christian Jews that believe, we'll look at it, we don't have time here, but we will look at it in chapter 15, that believe that to be a Christian, you have to submit to all of the dietary laws, and for a Gentile to be a Christian, they need to be circumcised. They need to basically become a proselyte. So they're still there, that obviously is going on, and they contend with him, saying, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? But Peter explained it from in order from the beginning. Now, you will note that he's going to repeat the story. Now, I want to point out here that Luke has a very limited amount of parchment to write upon. The scroll he writes on, the material he has, it's limited. This is so important, he's going to repeat it. Now, that speaks, and scholars that study these things and look at history and writings, they just go on and on and on at this point of the importance of this event. And it's seen in that very thing that it's repeated. So, verse 5, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw in a vision an object descending like a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. And when I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, not so, Lord. For nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth. But the voice answered me again from heaven, what God has cleansed, you must not call common. Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me, go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you, note verse 14, Peter didn't know this, but now he does. The angel told Cornelius that he will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Again, when Peter comes, he's not like, yeah, okay, I'm here to preach the gospel. But Cornelius knew that his message was the message that would bring salvation. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered these words of the Lord, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now that's a reference back to chapter 1. It's a reference there in chapter 1 to the day of Pentecost for the Jews. So you see now here, he's saying the same thing that happened to us at Pentecost has happened to the Gentiles. Now watch this. If therefore God gave the same gift as he gave to us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? And when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. Now you will note here that Peter says, and I love this phrase in verse 17, who was I that I could withstand God? What are you going to say? What do you want me to do? I mean, clearly God directed me. If God is going to change something radically, now this isn't, again, note, it's not outside the confines of Scripture. In fact, it is inside the confines of Scripture. It is outside the confines of culture and tradition. And when God wants to break that up, He oftentimes will do the miraculous. He will speak powerfully. Doesn't always speak powerfully, but He will. When the Lord called our little church in its very beginnings into world evangelization, He spoke radically and powerfully. It was not the culture any of us grew up in. It was not the culture of the churches that were around us. It wasn't the culture of my pastor or the people discipling me when I was still just a real young guy in the faith. But God just, what are you going to do to withstand God? But it was in the confines of Scripture. And it's awesome when that happens. And that's why we want to be open and just say, God, is there something we're not seeing? Is there something we can't perceive? Lord, that's why we need to pray together. That's why we need to have those afterglows. And we need to be engaged and waiting on the Lord. And we need to be people of fasting and prayer and spiritual people and coming together as the body like we're doing tonight and studying the Word and doing things like secret church and all of the kinds of things we do. That's why we need to do it. We need to do it because God wants to minister. And sometimes we just need to give Him space to speak. And we need to just let Him do what He does. It's powerful here. And they just conclude, well, then God has granted to the Gentiles, I love it, repentance to life. Salvation is for them too. And now the door is open. Now, Luke will stop there, obviously. Luke will then transition a little bit into Paul for a second and back to Peter in chapter 12. And then chapter 13 will launch the evangelization of the Gentile world through the Apostle Paul, which, by the way, will start with the leaders waiting on God and ministering to Him. And He speaks to them again and begins to direct, separate individuals and send them out to do the work that He's called them to. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank You tonight for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word. Boy, Lord, it's so rich. It's so right on. And it just speaks right where we live in the day and age we are. Lord, so many times when I have heard people suggest that the Bible isn't relevant to our lives, I have to laugh. Father, meet us right where we are. And bring us to where You are. Help us not to stay where we are. God, help us to draw near to You. Help us to come close to You. We just bless You, Father, and we praise You. We ask You would just move now in our midst. And Father, that You would just be glorified, oh God. And that You'd be magnified. And we pray, God, tonight that You would speak to us. And we just want to open our hearts and avail ourselves to You and just ask that You, God, would just have Your way in our hearts. Have Your way in our lives. We bless You, Father, and we praise You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.